All right, so we have a couple of different things tonight we'll be looking at. Starting with chapter 32, we're going to be looking at, like I said, through the end of the tunnel, through the to the restored nation. And so the chronology, as I mentioned, skips again. This time forward in time to the 10th year of the reign of Zedekiah. Zedekiah reigned for 11 years. And so we're in the year 587 BC when chapter 32 and 33 are written. So, or when the prophecies are revealed. I don't know when they were written. What I can say is that the time about which it was written was 587 BC. So that's, as you'll recall from our study several years ago of the chronological study of the Bible, that's 1 year before the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and Judah just being completely, utterly wiped off of the face of the earth. Almost all cities emptied. People being brought into captivity. And so we have these prophecies that are taking place a year before that happened. So that skips us forward in time from last week, which were again prophecies and things written down by Jeremiah or for Jeremiah. That happened in 597 BC, so 10 years before this. So we've skipped ahead 10 years with chapter 32 and 33. So word from the Lord comes to Jeremiah. Why was Jeremiah in prison? Because he prophesied that Jerusalem was about to fall into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. So remember, we're about, oh, somewhere between 6 months and a year before Nebuchadnezzar is going to just completely wipe out Judah and Jerusalem. And Zedekiah was not happy about that, was not happy with that prophecy. So he put Jeremiah in prison. And if we look at, I think, verse two, yeah, now. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah, because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to give the city to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. And he will speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye, and he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he will be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed." So that's not what Zedekiah wants to hear. Zedekiah is in a fortified city, withholding the Babylonian army so far, but that's not going to last long. The siege of Jerusalem, as I remember here, lasts about 18 months. And Zedekiah's got between 6 months and a year before Nebuchadnezzar is through the gates and taking the people out of the city, wiping out, taking everything out of the temple, completely ravaging the temple and destroying it, breaking down all the walls of Jerusalem so that wild animals and such will find home in Jerusalem, as was prophesied. So Jeremiah is instructed to buy a field. So from whom did Jeremiah buy that field?
His uncle's son, Hananiah.
Right. So Hanamel, Jeremiah's cousin, as we would call it in modern day vernacular, his uncle's son. So he buys this field from his cousin. How much did Jeremiah pay for the field?
17 shekels.
Right. 17 shekels of silver. So I did a little research for you to put that into perspective. So one shekel is equal to 11 grams. And 1 gram of silver, as of today, was selling for about 82 cents. So 17 shekels would be about $153 that he paid for that field. Doesn't sound like a whole lot of money, but just a dusty field in the Negev, I think. I think it's in Bethlehem, as I remember, or on the outskirts of Bethlehem. No, it's in Benjamin, sorry, in the tribe of Benjamin. So yeah, south of Jerusalem. So, you know, it's just a field, but this field is to serve a purpose. So what purpose or what was Jeremiah's message as the deeds, that is the deed of sale of this property, were being sealed in an earthen vessel?
For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the house and the fields and the vineyard shall again be bought in this land.
Exactly. The whole idea here was a prophecy. It was a flash forward to when the people return. And this land will again be owned by the Israelites. They will buy and sell land. They will sing and be joyous. They will marry and be married. They will have children. They will farm the land. They will raise cattle and sheep on the land. The whole point being that what's about to happen to Judah is not a permanent thing. And what happened to Israel is not a permanent thing. Now, Israel has been in captivity for over 100 years. And so they've probably given up hope. But the prophecy about Judah that we read two lessons ago was 70 years. You will be in captivity 70 years. And as we know, there were several phases of that captivity, starting in 612, as I remember, and then 597, and then 586. But if you look at when those people went in captivity versus when they start coming back into the land versus when the temple is rebuilt, you can see a correlation of that 70-year period. So what we have here is good news for the Jews, that it's important to remember that God has made a promise to you and that he will not welch on that promise. So Jeremiah inquires of the Lord as to why he was to buy the land that was besieged. And according to what did Jeremiah say the Lord gives?
According to their ways and according to their deeds.
Correct. Exactly. So the Lord gives to those, to his people, according to their ways and the fruits of their deeds, how they choose to live their life, and what outcomes come from the way they're living their life. And so, as we've seen the past several hundred years, a lot of unscrupulous people have been getting a lot of blessing, cheating and taking from their neighbors and prospering. And the Lord is not happy with that, as we will read later on in this lesson. He is upset, and he has been upset with Jerusalem, with his people, for a very long time. And he tells Jeremiah that he will reward the people according to their ways and the fruits of their deeds. So after all the Lord had done for Israel, what did Jeremiah acknowledge had caused Judah's calamity?
They never obeyed. They never walked like they should have in the land.
Exactly. Israel did not obey Yahweh's voice or walk in his law. They did not keep his law. As we remember when we started this study, Josiah found the book of the law. And when it was read to him, he rent his garments because he knew that they had not been doing what they had agreed to do from the time they took the land, from the time they came into the land. He read about those blessings, about those curses, and saw around him the curse is coming to fruition. And so they did nothing. The Israelites did nothing that God commanded them to do. They were not keeping the holy days. They were not keeping the Sabbath. They were not sacrificing to the Lord the way they were supposed to. They were honoring other gods, and they were breaking the commandments that the Lord had given them, to say nothing of the other more tribal and spiritual laws that the Lord had laid down for them in Deuteronomy and Numbers and Deuteronomy. So, yeah, the people had completely failed the covenant. They had neglected it and had walked away from it. So the Lord answers Jeremiah describing Israel's abominations. And what did the Lord say the city of Jerusalem had been to him?
Verse 31 says, "The city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so I will remove it from my sight."
Exactly. So it had been a provocation of his anger and wrath from the day they built it. Well, that's hundreds of years ago. Hundreds of years ago. We're talking time of Joshua, where they captured the old city and built the walls and made it the spiritual center of Israel. So we're talking a long time ago. And the Lord is saying it's provoked him since the day they did that. Well, that tells you just how upset the Lord is with his people. Just how long they have been out of step with what, with the commandments and the laws that the Lord had laid down for Israel. So he would that it was removed from before his face, which is exactly what's about to happen. In these two chapters, we're 6 months to a year away from Nebuchadnezzar wiping Jerusalem off the map. And the people are going to pay the price for their sins. But Yahweh promises to return them and make an everlasting covenant with them. So this is going to be a different covenant than they're used to. This is going to be a new covenant. And so let's look at that for a second. After Israel was gathered out of all countries, what did the Lord promise to make them?
An everlasting covenant with them.
Exactly. That he will not turn away from them. And with the first covenant, because the people violated that covenant and broke it, the Lord had no choice but to turn away from them. He could not handle, he could not be in the company of people who were living in perpetual sin. So to what extent was the good that the Lord would bring upon the people to be extended? And the idea here, if you look down in verse 42 of chapter 32.
Just as he brought the calamity to them, he was going to give them the good that he also had promised.
Exactly. As great as the disaster that he was about to bring on them was, the good that he would bring afterward would be just as great on them. And he promised them that he would rescue them, that he would bring them back into the land, and that he would take care of them, that he would grow them into the nation who would call him Lord, and he would call them his people. And so we see that he's making a promise to them that he intends to keep, and the Lord does not welch on his promises, as we said earlier. He is going to bring good to these Israelites, bring good to Judah, bring good to his people so that they can be strong and flourish. Again, they won't ever be their own independent nation. the capture of Kaniah by Nebuchadnezzar officially ended the physical line of David on a throne in Jerusalem. That would not happen again. Those who followed Kaniah were appointed, but they were not the seed of David who should have followed in that line. And so we have this idea of a conflict. The Lord saying that the line of David would fail, but the Lord saying that the line of David would never fail. And so we're going to get into that later in our lesson. So the Lord comes to Jeremiah a second time while he's in prison. So starting with chapter 33, we see that Jeremiah is now in prison, or imprisoned. He is being held confined in the court of the guard. And so when Jeremiah called to the Lord, what did he say he would show him? What did God say he would show him?
Great and mighty things.
Correct, right. From both of you. The great and mighty things which you do not know. And so the Lord is telling Jeremiah, there are still a lot of great and mighty things to come, and I will show you what that is about. I will reveal to you these things. And Jeremiah is going to be tasked with revealing those things to Jerusalem and to the king and to the surrounding Judean people who are still there. So we're also seeing in chapter 33 that health and healing are promised for Jerusalem. And from what would the Lord cleanse the captives of Israel?
All their iniquities and pardon them.
Exactly. And so their iniquities and all by which they have sinned against him. That's what the Lord is promising with this new covenant that he's talking about. This new covenant by which there will be remission of sins, where your sins can be removed, where they can be put behind you, and where the Lord will forget them. That's something they don't have right now. Their sins are never completely removed. Their sins are passed over, but they are not removed. It's going to require a new covenant. It's going to require a different kind of sacrifice, one that they haven't seen before. And it'll require a pardon of all of their iniquities and transgressions against him by abiding in that new covenant. And so we see a hint here of the new covenant and the promises the Lord is making to his people that will come from this new covenant. So the desolate city will be replenished, and trust me, the city is going to be desolate in the span of 6 months to a year. There's just going to be nothing there. So what would again be heard in the place of waste and desolation that is about to befall Jerusalem? And you can look in chapter 33 and verse 11 to get a good idea of what we're talking about here.
Jubilation and joy.
Exactly. So we're going to see the voice of gladness, the voice of joy, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride, the voice of those who give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good and his loving kindness is everlasting. And the voice of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord. These are things we're not hearing or seeing right now. When you have the Babylonian army outside your walls with their siege engines trying to get through your walls, Do you think there's any joy or peace in that city at all? Do you think that there's marriage happening? Bridegroom and bride rejoicing? Do you think people are giving thanks to the Lord while Nebuchadnezzar is besieging their city? Do you think they're thinking about the Lord's loving kindness? All of these things that people have taken for granted, they've forgotten. And they have to get through the calamity before they're going to see these things again. But the Lord is promising them that when the people return, these things will all be restored. The happiness, the joy, the songs of gladness, marrying and being married, sacrificing to the Lord, all of these things will be restored. And then Ed, we have, go ahead.
I just have a question as to who at that time is following God.
Well, your guess is as good as mine. It seems like since the time Josiah took the throne, fewer and fewer people are following God, because we see the opposition that Jeremiah runs into on a regular basis from his friends, from his family, who just run him down. Dean, did you have a comment?
My research in other books indicates that there was always a remnant. It may have been small.
Right.
And they may have been isolated, but there was always a remnant that wanted to serve God. That has never gone away. And it's true still today. People have in many ways rejected everything that God stands for, but there's always still a remnant. We're small. We're not in positions of prominence. We're not, for the most part, we're not in positions of power, but there just never fear. You know, it's like God said at one time, never fear. I have 5,000 people that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even though it looks bad, and even though I have to bring judgment, there's still people that want to serve God.
I was just kind of wondering because I thought maybe the only people might be some of those that he displaced in other places, because then, as we learn, he brings them back. But I didn't know. I was just trying to figure out, like you say, there might have been a remnant. I was just trying to figure out who was with God at the time.
And there, I'm sure that there were people who were still doing their very best to follow the covenant law, to follow the law of Moses. Now, those people may not have been in Jerusalem at the time. They may have already been carried off into captivity. And there may have been a small remnant of faithful who remained in the land. But the Lord's advice was very clear. Surrender to Babylon. Go into captivity. Do not try to avoid it. Those who try to avoid the captivity are the ones who are going to be cursed. You will be cursed, and you will be accursed to the land where you go. And so God's advice was, go into captivity. I will take care of you. I will make sure that you, and his advice was, you know, plant gardens, grow food, serve those who you're under, get married, be married, have kids. Don't let your numbers dwindle. Grow your nation. I want you to be powerful. I want you to be thriving, but you're not going to be thriving in your own land for 70 years. We're talking about here, you coming back into the land. A stronger, more powerful, more faithful people who have learned from the scourge, who have learned from the branding iron, that you must follow me, that you must bow only to the Lord, not to the nations who surround you, their gods. Give up those false gods. Follow me only, and I will take care of you. That is God's whole point. And we aren't given a list of people, but as Dean said, there is reference to those who did not bow to Baal, who did not worship Baal. There are still faithful in the land. They're just a lot fewer faithful than there are faithless.
Thank you.
Ted, I think you also have to remember that Jeremiah is a national view. It's mm-hmm. not individual view. And because it's a national view, it comes down to the vast majority of people have rejected God. But right. You know, even at this time, you had men like Daniel who've been carried off into Babylonian captivity, who apparently are still, even though they're in Babylon, devoted to God.
And Ezekiel too. Yeah.
Yeah. You've got Ezekiel. You've got the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So there was a remnant. No matter how bad the situation gets, we can just always pretty much count on the fact that there's a remnant of people that will serve God.
And we pointed out in our study last week, God talking about the fact that you won't have to talk to your neighbors anymore about God. They'll know who I am. They'll know my name. And even in our society today, you don't have to go very far. You'd have to go a long way, actually, to find somebody who doesn't know the name of God, who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that they have a personal relationship with him, but they know the name. They know who he is. God is well known throughout this world. And that's what he told them would happen with this new covenant. There are countries where he's not welcome. Maybe the powers in those countries don't appreciate and or try to make illegal worshiping God. But guaranteed there's people in those countries who know who God is and who worship him. And so we see a people here who are going to be learning over the next several hundred years how to prepare for the coming Messiah and are going to be looking for him. So continuing on in chapter 33, verses 14 through 18 are dealing with David's perpetual throne. And so what would David never lack according to the Lord?
Righteousness, maybe.
If we look in verse 14, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." And so we'll be discussing this in our thoughts and applications because as we know, in chapter 22, we were told Kaniah was the end of David's line on the throne in Israel. But then we're told something exactly the opposite here. So we're going to put those two things together and find some common ground. What is the name of that man, as I just read, and what will he do? Verse 15 tells us his name, and we read this name in other prophecies by other prophets.
That's Jesus, who will die on the cross for our sins.
It is Jesus. Here he is called the branch of David. And we can read about that branch in other places. And then he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth, is what we are told in this reading. So we again here have a messianic prophecy, this branch of David who will sit on the throne of David and will be there permanently. As verse 17 tells us, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So once Jesus takes that throne, he's there to stay. So God's covenant to Israel is as sure as his covenant of night and day. What did the Lord say he could break if he would break his covenant with night and day?
If you break my covenant night and day and night, then my covenant may be broken with David.
Correct. So his covenant with David, his servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne. We just read in the previous verse there, verse 17, that he will have a son to reign on that throne. And so the Lord says what it's going to look like if he breaks the covenant with David is that night is no longer night and day is no longer day. The natural order of things will fail. And we've read similar things in our past study where God talks about the natural order of the universe would have to fail before his promises to his people would fail. Where how things normally happen, the way God set into motion nature would have to fail before God's promises would fail. And again, this promise to David that his servant, David, will always have a man on the throne. And we'll reconcile those seemingly conflicting statements at the end of this lesson. And that's where we are. So let's take a look at our first application type thing. So at chapter 32, verses 6 through 9, it reads, "And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, buy for yourself my field, which is in Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field, please. That is at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. I bought the field which was at Anathoth from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver." So what we see here is this purchase, per the Lord's instructions, was an affirmation of faith. We see Jeremiah understanding that these things will not fail, that the promises God has made will not be neglected. It showed that the land would again belong to Judah, and also we see God's control in all things that happen. We see obedience to God's instructions, regardless of how little sense they might have made in Jeremiah's eyes. And can you think of other examples of faith? So there are many examples of faith, and Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a laundry list of those things. Did anybody do any looking to see if they could come up with an example of faith?
You look at Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. Where the Lord said he's going to, he expects an offering, and the offering was his son. And by faith, he obeyed. And God took care of it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Great example. Any others?
Noah built the ark because he was told to, and there wasn't even any rain.
Awesome. Yeah, they'd never even seen rain. Didn't know what it was. In those days, dew just appeared on the ground. They had no idea what rain was. Different, completely different type of ecosphere than we're used to. But excellent example of faith. Any others?
Exodus, when he told Moses to leave.
Yeah, great. Moses being tasked with leading the people out of Egypt, even though they were slaves, to the most powerful nation on the face of the planet at the time. But Moses, this one man, is going to defy Pharaoh and lead the people out of that land. That's a great example. Any others?
You go to Acts and look at Stephen when he's awesome. Being martyred.
Absolutely. And that's where I went. But I grabbed another one. I'm going to read just a few verses out of Acts chapter 9.
Okay.
And we have here the conversion of Saul. And it's not the conversion that I want to look at, but it's the words that were given to Ananias. So we have Saul here, a man who is persecuting the church, who is well known through the land as a Pharisee of Pharisees, and people are dying because of him. And in chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and he has seen a vision, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard about, from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. We have here Saul, who not only is he seeing that he is completely wrong, 180 degrees wrong, but he's going to be shown how much he is going to suffer in the name of Jesus ahead of time, before he starts his mission, before he goes out. He knows he's going to be persecuted. He knows these things are going to happen to him, but he does it anyway. I think that's a great example of faith in the New Testament. And all the other examples you guys put forward were great as well. I think we have a lot to learn from those examples of faith of people who look in the face of death and terror, of not understanding what the Lord is asking, but do it anyway, because they believe the Lord, they trust him, and they have faith in what he is asking and in what we should strive to have, that type of faith.
Ed?
Yeah.
Two other examples is that the people being told to walk around the city to take Jericho. And when when Gideon had all of the soldiers sent home, but 300. I mean, God wins in miraculous ways.
Absolutely. Yeah, we have so many examples of faith in the Bible that just astound, where the people are up against the wall and the odds are against them, but they prevail because they have faith in the Lord and what he's asked them to do. Any other comments or questions about that question? All right, let's look at the next one. So is there anything in chapter 32 and verse 27, God asks a question, is there anything too hard for me? So this is the primary reason we put our trust in God. He is omniscient and he is omnipotent. He knows everything and he is all powerful. And that's what God asks Jeremiah here. He says, is there anything that is too hard for me to do? Jeremiah, I created everything from nothing. I am the creator of the universe. I put into motion the natural order of things. He has told Jeremiah that time and time again, by inference, referring to them in, for his promises. So we know that God understands, that Jeremiah understands, that God is all powerful. So my idea here, is there anything too hard for me? God crafted a plan from the foundation of the earth that relied on Satan doing the one thing that God knew that he wanted to do the most, triumph over God. But that was God's plan. For in putting Jesus on the cross and murdering an innocent, sinless man who was God, Satan fulfilled God's plan. Salvation for all mankind, from all points of time, for eternity. And that's just the omniscience and omnipotence of God, that he could put into play a plan before the earth was formed that would lead the enemy of God to fulfill God's plan. If that doesn't amaze and astound all of us, then we have a lot of reading to do, because it is just, every time I think about Jesus going to the cross and Satan laughing, you can just see him in the background, so happy that the people cried, crucify him, crucify him. Satan thinks he's won this battle by putting Jesus on the cross. But that was the plan from the beginning. And not only that, there were prophecies about it all throughout the Old Testament. But Satan, blinded by his own ambition, never saw it coming. Never knew that he was going to be the weapon that would fulfill God's plan. And so when God asked Jeremiah, is there anything too hard for me? Well, when you set in, when it's a God who sets in motion a plan from the foundation of his creation that fulfills his mission for everybody who will ever live, then I would say probably not. There's nothing that's too hard for God to accomplish. Ted, any questions or comments? Go ahead, Dean.
Yeah, Ted, I think it's encouraging that God, that Jehovah has this conversation with Jeremiah, because I too sometimes find myself in that position. And I think, how could anybody create in me a clean heart? Because I'm so steeped in wickedness, and I think about the things that I've done. And God says, I will forgive that. I will make it as if it never happened. You can say, I am a pure person because of what Jesus did. That's just amazing on a personal level.
Absolutely. Agreed. And I think all of us can say amen to that, because all of us are in the same boat. None of us are sinless, and all of us have fallen short. And the fact that we get to call ourselves pure, that we get to call ourselves a child of God, is just a miracle. Absolutely perfect planning on God's part. A final thought. So this is what I had referred to. How do you reconcile chapter 33 and verses 17 through 18, which read, For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. With chapter 22 and verses 24 through 30, which read, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off, and I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hand of those who you dread, even the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother, who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man Kaniah a despised shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. So how do we reconcile those two statements?
Just like the blessings and the curses that the Israelites had to recite, there is a penalty, and the penalty was here on earth. And Christ, God is able to fulfill that, because Christ's kingdom is not of this earth.
And that's, I think you hit the nail on the head there. The promise here is only fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the man who is worthy and capable of sitting on that throne of David. I'm not saying that he's sitting in Jerusalem, in Israel, in the Middle East, right now. Because Jesus doesn't need a physical throne to rule on. That throne of David is a spiritual throne. And the reference there is to a man sitting on the throne of David. That is the throne of the seat of spiritual power for God's kingdom. And that would be Jesus Christ, who led a sinless life and then died because of our sins, only to rise again and take that throne that he had been given.
Even his disciples, who were with Jesus in the beginning, were looking for an earthly king. And actually find out that, hey, my kingdom is not of this world. You got to realize that. But they expected Jesus to come back and destroy their enemy. But rather they missed the whole point of his teaching, that his enemy was the devil.
Exactly. That's, I think these three application type questions kind of tie those three things in. I think it's so fitting that we see Jesus conquering over Satan. And we see it in the book of Jeremiah, the branch of David taking the throne of David and never leaving that throne and conquering over sin and death. Just an amazing, amazing thing that it's hard to wrap your head around. But as Yahweh had told Jeremiah, I'm going to reveal to you things that are of great importance, powerful things. And I wonder regularly if the prophets really were given the understanding for what they were prophesying, if they really knew what was coming. Because if they did, it would be, for me, it would be so hard to contain myself. But they were given words, and those words were written down. Whether or not they understood them fully, I don't know. Any other comments or questions? Yeah.
Is it about halfway through Jeremiah's prophesying days now?
We're at chapter 33, and there's 52 chapters. Is that what you're asking?
I just wondered if he was about halfway through his days of prophesying.
Well, that's a kind of difficult question to answer, because since Jeremiah is not written chronologically, it's really hard to tell what parts were written when. I mean, we have specific dates and times given in some places, but when things were actually recorded, not sure. Jeremiah is just so difficult to sleuth many of those things out. And a chronological study of Jeremiah would be a pretty difficult thing to do. It seems possible from some of the charts I found, but even then, sometimes I think they're kind of taking some artistic liberty in making some time estimates. And so nothing that I tell you as far as time goes is gospel, except for what we are given in the text itself. And we can apply those things then, but as to when a lot of this was written down, I just don't have the answer for that. I can't tell you if what we're looking at here in Jeremiah, with this being the year 587, a year before Jerusalem is going to fall, we're flashing forward and backward so much, it's just really hard to tell. If we were looking at it chronologically, this would be towards the end of Jeremiah's prophesying days. He would only have a year left before Jerusalem fell. And so, you know, we know that he started in the first year of Josiah, prophesied throughout Josiah's reign, and then his prophecies stopped when Jerusalem fell. So that gives you an idea of where we are. Right now, we're about a year before, for these two chapters, a year before Jerusalem's going to fall. But, you know, as to where we are chronologically in Jeremiah's life, I just don't have an answer.